Stuff. Every one of us in here has stuff. We all walked in the store this morning with stuff. One of the great dangers we have is that we do comparison traps. We begin to think my stuff is not as bad as somebody else's stuff, or that, man, nobody will understand because that stuff seems like nothing compared to what I'm walking through. We all have stuff. And what I want you to hear me say today is this is the place that's safe for you to bring your stuff. This is the place where Jesus just collides with your stuff and sets it down by his amazing grace. And the way that we remain defiantly joyful is to set our stuff down. So every Sunday when we come, we all bring baggage, whether we know it or not. You know, you have pastor eyes. I can see your baggage. Just leave your stuff. Just leave your stuff, right? It's what today's about, leaving our stuff. So last week I was reading, I saw an article by a Fortune 500 company who was hiring, and this was in the job description, inside a long, lengthy job description. It said, wanted optimists, must enjoy challenges, appreciate possibilities, and possess a deep belief in your ability to master a situation. Believing in a hope for the future is a must, and confidence in that hope is paramount. If your motto is try, try, try again, you're perfectly set to make the most of this or any opportunity our company wants to hire you if you're an optimist. When I read that the first time, and then I read it a second time, I thought, what a carefully disguised way of hiring Christians. Because I began to think, that just described the Christian life, right? But the thing is that Christians are way more than optimistic. They're living by faith and not by sight. They are driven by an inner joy that refuses to be denied. Optimists see the glass half full. Pessimists see the glass half empty. You and I see a glass of water and we start looking for thirsty people. That's the difference. What big business is discovering is that optimistic people are better entrepreneurs. They experience greater health. They live longer and find more satisfaction in their relationships than their pessimistic counterparts. This is just true. I think the kingdom of God ratchets up optimism to a new level. I would argue with you this morning that defiant joy is what enables followers to stay in the game in the face of difficulties, refusing to see a momentary failure or a season of difficulty as a final word. We have a Savior that has already had the final word. Jesus says in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Then Paul comes along in Philippians 1:6 and says, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it on to completion. What lies between these two places, trouble in the world and the finish line of completion, is the vast unknown filled with challenges and uncertainties and trials of many kinds, numerous failures, and an enemy that is relentless at wanting to wreck your life. I believe that it is a spirit of perseverance that sees us through these in-between seasons. Perseverance is the first and strongest trait of having a defiant joy. Let's face it, the greatest testimonies about Jesus Christ never come in the calm. They always come in the middle of the storm. Anybody who has an incredible testimony about what Jesus has done in their life, they don't begin with, it was calm one afternoon. That story never begins that way, right? You see it over and over again in the Bible. God using people who show great courage and determination. People who stand up when everyone else is sitting down. This is defiant joy. This is what it looks like. It's been my observation that there are two things that cause people to stumble in trying to live a life of perseverance. One is their entitled pursuit of comfort, and the second is their failure to patiently wait. The inability to delay gratification. I have found that the things in this world that are most valuable to me, that the things that are worth the most, are worth fighting for and waiting for. Right? Like, I would lay down my life for this church. This church is worth fighting for. Right? Our kids are worth fighting for. My marriage is worth fighting for. There are things that have great, great value in this world. Patience combined with defiance is what helps us navigate our way to the finish line. I always believe, and this is just my opinion, our entitled pursuit of comfort is killing this country. Our entitled pursuit of comfort is killing this country. The fact is we only grow when we're uncomfortable. Where there is too much comfort, it is not only unhelpful, it is downright dangerous. For example, recently the FAA has put a study together that found that pilots are losing critical flying skills because they're under challenge by the state-of-art planes that are virtually flying themselves these days. And so when a crisis happens, they find that they are under-trained because the plane essentially flies itself. We are now raising children in a world of entertainment who can play Candy Crush by the age of 3, but do not arrive at kindergarten knowing how to hold a crayon. I know because I'm sleeping with a kindergarten teacher who complains about that all the time. We have all but eliminated critical thinking from life. We demand a world that is faster, easier, less complicated, and exceedingly convenient. I'm telling you, this pursuit of comfort is derailing tremendous potential that we have as a nation. Listen, recent research has shown that when a person is comfortable, the more analytical function of their brain is necessary for learning and remaining engaged become disengaged. Psychologists refer to the brain as having two systems, system one, system two, that work side by side. System one is the more intuitive function that is active when you're relaxed, like when vegetating in front of a television or listening to a simple, clear sermon in a comfortable seat on a Sunday morning in an air-conditioned room, sipping your coffee. System one is your brain on autopilot. When you're looking at me, but simultaneously you're thinking, you know, on Tuesday I have a meeting at 9, and then after we'll get groceries, and maybe Tijuana Flats for lunch. I mean, this is what's happening. You're looking. You look engaged. But inside your mind, something else is happening, and I know, because I sat where you sat for a lot of years. So, system two, is the analytical functioning of the brain that is required to rethink assumptions, challenge ideas, and construct new behaviors and beliefs. It's your brain prepared for fight or flight all the time. Experts tell us that system two must be active to learn. Research shows that the brain shifts gears from system one to system two when it's forced to work, when it's challenged, and don't miss this, when it's uncomfortable. Your greatest growth happens. For example, most people are able to concentrate better in settings that have some background noise to it, right? The challenge of focusing on a friend's voice amidst the clatter of a busy coffee shop causes you to focus in on what they're saying more intently than if you were sitting in a quiet office where you could kind of drift away, right? I know that every Friday as I finish up my sermon, I do it with Pandora playing in the background. Right, and beyond that background is Mona and Diana yelling at each other about something. What are we doing, you know? And Dave's in the room and all that kind of stuff. So it's my best work is done when all this is happening. By having to work to listen, we actually listen better than if we were literally sitting in silence. Now, of course, there is too much background noise that causes system two to overload, like NASCAR racing, a nagging spouse, and Chuck E. Cheese. Those three things crush you every time, right? So people my age were raised in a generation with our parents telling us to turn the stereo off when we were studying, right? Turn the stereo off. I can hear my mom yelling now. So the stereo was this ancient device that had these discs. So you played them. It had a needle. It made music. And so just wanted everybody to understand what we were talking about, right? So truth might be that my mom just hated the music that I listened to, Aerosmith, Boston, whatever it was. You remember the day, right? So now we live in a generation where everyone has earbuds in their ears 100% of the time. I think it's more isolationism than concentration. But whatever, this multi-engagement might actually be helpful to retention of knowledge and information. Here's a better example. Think about riding a bike. Coasting downhill will never challenge your muscles or strengthen them. You'll never become a better bike rider by just coasting downhill. Resistance is required if you're going to have muscle growth and development. It might actually be true that where there is no pain, there is no gain. It might actually be the facts. I think we can all agree that Jesus was a brilliant, brilliant communicator. But when we study his methods, it's obvious to me that his audience's comfort was not a significant part of his consideration. I mean, we don't see any stories in the New Testament about Jesus going, "Hey, can I get you another pillow? Is your water cool? Did you like the coffee this morning?" I mean, there's none of those conversations. He doesn't seem concerned about any of those things. In fact, Jesus taught in a manner that engaged his listeners in a way that challenged their status quo. He expected them to work in order to understand his teaching. It required critical thinking long before that was a thing, right? It required it. Jesus asked them questions. He confronted the culture. He challenged their way of thinking and how they saw the world. He taught in parables and often taught in distracting settings. Camels walking by, shepherds everywhere. Jesus never gave a three-point alliterated sermon that tied everything up in a nice bow and had a poem at the end. None of that's in the book, right? He taught in a way that required a decision to be made. You had to make a choice. You had to have some self-examination about your life. At the end of it, you had the possibility of transformation. I see this with young couples I do premarital counseling with. No one has asked them really hard questions. No one has confronted their puppy love with the reality that marriage will have some challenges and that marriage is hard work. Do not look at your spouse. It's hard work. No one has asked them, why do you love this person? Tell me why you love this person. Tell me why you're willing to begin to sacrifice and make sacrifices for the rest of your life to share the rest of your life with this person. Why does that happen? They are oblivious to the fact that they may actually need Jesus and not a 65-inch plasma screen TV to be the center of their love in order for their marriage to make it. They say things like, you know, we're going to get married. I say, what's going to change after you get married? You know, we're going to get a 65-inch TV and put it in the living room. It'd be great. Well, that'd be good. How about we put Jesus in your home first and see how that works out? Right? See, nobody thinks about that, right? Perseverance is the secret sauce. It's the secret sauce. Now go to the book of James, because James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he's got something to say about this. We're going to pick it up in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Go down to verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought not to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, we're trying to get to a finish line that has a crown of life to it. Here's what I would argue. The middle ground between a great start and a strong finish can be fraught with potential doubts if we do not guard ourselves against them. The goal is that we would let perseverance finish its work so that we might be mature and complete. So I have an 86-year-old mentor that's in my life that will tell you that he can remember the exact day, or actually the day after I became a Christian. He said, something changed in you. He said, you became a man on that day. He says, you became mature on that day. And so part of what he would say, as we have conversations about our past, is that he would say, on that day, I watched you set down childish things. And your focus became laser detailed. Mature and complete is what Jesus is shooting for. I believe perseverance is essential for biblical Christian living. It allows us to consistently pursue our faith in unwavering hope and live in confidence regardless of the obstacles or difficulties that we may be facing. In Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul compares the pursuit of Christian life like running in a race, like a runner who's training. Let me just share that with you really quickly. Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. Both of these passages remind us that we are running to win a prize that is not of this world. I don't know about you. I want to get to the finish line and hear those words, man. Job well done, good and faithful servant. I want to get to the finish line and hear my Savior say to me, thanks for loving the unlovable. Thanks for forgiving well. Thanks for serving others so they would know me. Thanks for standing strong and defending my word. Thanks for being a good steward of all I trusted you with. I want to get to the finish line and hear those words. But the truth is, this kind of victory is impossible without perseverance. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loves us. And then he lists potential sufferings that can come against us. He says troubles and hardships and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger of sword. And then he goes on to say that we face death all day long like sheep to the slaughter, right? That was his list, right? So this past week, I sat down and I did a checklist. Let me just check my own life on this. So troubles, check. I got some of those in spades. Almost all of them, though, are first world problems. Right? If I am honest, most of them are first world problems, but I got some troubles. Hardships, check. I got some of those. And if you count decisions that I make around here that are unpopular, I have those in spades, hardships in spades, right? Persecution, no, not really. I mean, not like the 300 Christians that die in the world every day for their faith. I mean, that's persecution, right? If you die for your faith, right? I don't have persecution. Famine. Oh, that one's pretty obvious, isn't it? That one kind of speaks for itself. Not much famine happening in my life. Nakedness, thankful for all of us, that's not my issue. You know, Georgiana, where the naked preacher preaches, I mean, that would not, right? I mean, we're all thankful that doesn't happen. Danger of sword, not that I'm aware of, right? But I am thankful we have a security team, just on the outside chance somebody brings a sword to church. Yep, just saying. Facing death all day long, no. No, so when I look at this list, I think, man, I'm doing pretty good. Things might not be nearly as bad as that I believe they are in the moment. Listen, most of our trials and tribulations are temporary. They are seasons. However, they do require some perseverance. The fact is that we need to patiently press on. I mean, what if we could actually be satisfied with delayed gratification? I've learned over the years that critics are everywhere. You ask any of our public servants in elected positions, we have some of them in the room today. You ask any of our educational leaders, Jeremy, you can ask him this question. You ask anybody who owns their own business, any of this kind of thing, you will realize there are no shortages of people who, through cyber courage, will critique every decision you make. We live in a world of second guessers, armchair quarterbacks, and self-imposed authorities about all things. By 12 o'clock last night, Dee Dee was convinced she could play better quarterback at Florida than the guy that they got. I mean, it was like she is a armchair quarterback, right? There are no shortages of people who will point out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of good deeds could have done better. But I want to be looking for the man or woman. I want to give credit to the person who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred with dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short from time to time, who when knocked down keeps rising back up and getting back in the fight, who with great enthusiasm and great devotion for the mission, who gives their lives to worthy causes, who at the best knows at the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, should they fall, at least is falling forward. They know not the middle ground, the people I respect, the place of cold, timid souls, who because of fear neither know victory nor defeat. This kind of timidity and fear is crushing the North American Christian church. Because leaders and shepherds live with fear and timidity, the church is dying in our country. Because nobody will stand up bold and go, my Savior conquered death. I don't know if it's my history in athletics. I don't know if it was growing up without many privileges, but I believe that there is nothing that can take the place of perseverance. Talents will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men and women who have been blessed with incredible talent. One of you has the talent for parking ministry. One of you. Counting on that. Genius will not. Wasted genius is so commonplace these days. Money will not. There are plenty of rich people who die who have never influenced a single soul or left a single fingerprint on the heart of anybody. Persistence. The determination to stay in the game when the game gets hard. This is what it means to live. To press on means to fix your eyes on the prize and run the race to win. It's a commitment to never give up or lay down or surrender. It's a declaration that we won't rust out, burn out, or poop out until we've achieved the purposes for which God has created us. I meet so many people who quit too soon, who settle for complacency, who live in mediocrity. This is not living, and it for sure does not honor God who gave you this one and only life. This is the only life you get. There is a shelf life. Printed on the bottom of your bottom is a date that only God can see, right? We all have a shelf life. There's this haunting question that looms in the face of every changing season. And that question is, what's next? What's next? It's a question that speaks of uncertainty, and where there is uncertainty, there is often fear. When I got here, one of the first things I did was to declare that we as a church at Georgiana would be a place where historic meets relevant. I mean, you couldn't deny, we owned a 130-year-old church, right? We had a rich tradition that was inherited from people who sacrificed so we could be here, who kept the doors open when there wasn't air conditioning, when the mosquitoes were as big as crows, that I'm telling you, it was hard. But I also knew if we weren't relevant to the community we live in, we would never reach anyone with the life-altering message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was not going to be a next generation of Christians birthed at Georgiana if we did not become relevant. And trust me, I am sold out about reaching the next generation with the priceless grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am relentless in this mission. I'm committed to see this place where God drove a stake in the ground 130 years ago would continue to be a beacon of light and hope and love for those who do not yet know the confidence of the gospel. But relevance requires change. It requires living with a vision for a church that is not here yet, but will be there for our children down the hallway and the ones sitting in the front. That this church would be here for them and then for their children. That's the church I'm fighting for. What church are you fighting for? The one that's about you or the one that's going to be here 130 years from now? Because somebody fought so I could be here. I think the least I can do is fight so that these kids have a church for them and so that they can have a church for their kids, right? This is what I'm passionate about. I can remember a time when our family went to Disney World back in the day. This is a back-in-the-day story. Now, you know, you've heard me preach on this many times. I'm not a big fan of roller coasters. I'm usually the guy that watches the stroller, right? You know, oh, y'all go ahead. I got the stroller, the backpack. Just leave all your stuff. I'm the stroller-watching guy. You know, I'm happy to do that. Happy to be that guy, right? You guys, Space Mountain looks like a lot of fun. Y'all go have a good time. I got the stroller. All is good. I'm kind of it's a small world Pirates of the Caribbean kind of guy, right? That's kind of... Right? See, that's kind of what I do. I had successfully avoided Splash Mountain for years. The idea of free falling into a pool of ice cold water was not appealing to me in any way, any shape, any fashion. I would just send them on, have a good time. But Dee Dee and the boys kept telling me, man, it is so cool inside. The story of Brer Rabbit and Briar Patch, and then there's all this stuff, and it's just a small fall at the end, honey, just a small fall. And I just kept saying, maybe I should read the book first. You know, maybe I should just take some time and read the story and, you know, just get to know the background a little bit, right? So one day my boys man-shamed me. Man, that's bad when your kids man-shame you. I mean, so I decided to take the plunge literally. The whole time I'm pretending to enjoy the ride. Oh, isn't that lovely? That's good. The whole time I'm secretly working up the courage to survive the free fall that I know is coming at the end, right? Now, what my dear family failed to share with me is that in the middle of this ride, without warning, is a free fall into complete darkness where you don't even know where the bottom is, right? You're just falling and you're thinking, I'm falling all the way to hell. I know. It's like, just keeps coming, man. It was awful, right? Terrifying is what it was. Now, I was not prepared for this. I did not have time to hang on or brace myself. I had been set up. Simultaneously, while Dee Dee and the boys are laughing at me, I'm trying to figure out if the puddle I'm sitting in is from outside the boat or was somehow self-generated in the boat. I don't know. And in true transparency, I was thinking many, many unchristian thoughts about my wife and my children and what it might look like to live alone. Right? I was thinking those things, right? So just about the time I finished taking a personal health inventory, the blinding brightness of daylight burst forth and spits us out of the mountain like popping a zit. It was like, boom, right? Again, no warning. There was no flashing sign that said, hold on, death fall coming. There was none of that kind of stuff, right? Just, woo, there it goes. It was awful. I never wrote it again. Here's what I learned about myself that day. I can do anything if I know what's coming next. I can do anything. I can endure anything. I can last through anything if I knew what was coming next. But rarely do we get the chance to know what's coming next. Only God knows what's around the next corner for us, and he's desperately trying to prepare us for that the whole time we're resistant to having to persevere through it because he knows what's around the corner. I've reached that age, maybe you've reached that age, where every doctor's visit, no matter how good I'm feeling, has the potential to reveal something evil lurking inside of me. What's next is the unanswerable question of life. You have to actually live it out. You have to actually experience it to find out what's next. Pressing on is the work of perseverance, to trust in God that he who began a good work in you would see it to the end. I, like you, have myriads of stories of persevering through hard seasons, hard decisions, challenging times. But the key is these are just seasons. They're momentary troubles that require digging in with endurance. The Bible tells stories of men like Jacob waiting 7 years to win the hand of Rachel. Waiting 7 years. Wow. That's a persevering love, right? Man, that's a commitment. This is, I'm going to wait for her. There's this story of Joseph in Genesis. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, who then resold him to a high-ranking Egyptian official. And just about the time his life is starting to go up and to the right, and things were starting to get a little better, he is falsely accused of carnal relations with his boss's wife, and off to prison he goes. And then he gets to prison, and he's working some gigs, and things are getting a little better. And then he gets betrayed in prison, and his sentence gets longer, and the whole time the story is unfolding, there's a single phrase repeated over and over again in Genesis, and it was this. It said, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. We need to remember that the Lord is with us. And at the very end, Joseph finishes on top in a position to redeem everyone that's ever hurt him in the past. It's perseverance leading to grace. Perseverance leading to grace. So let me close with this. Some of you know my life verse is Galatians 6:9, which says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. I have tried to live my life this way, but it requires constantly remembering that at the proper time is God's time. At the proper time is not my decision. At the proper time, I don't get to decide. My job is to not give up. My job is to not quit. Between now and then, between now and what's coming next, between the troubles and the finish line, there's always a delay. A time when fear and doubt creep in. It's irritating, isn't it? That in-between time, that waiting time. It frustrates us, doesn't it, to make a deposit of resources, make an investment of time, create a great plan, and not have it instantly bear fruit. Right? I mean, we do this. We pray. And, you know, we pray on a Tuesday and want God to answer it on Wednesday. Right? As if somehow God's going to microwave your life. Right? This is how we work. The harvest always ripens slowly. Would you rather eat a vine-ripened tomato or one that's been picked green and then gassed to turn it red? You know that's how they do that, right? That they put them in this thing and it gasses them and it turns them red. There's no comparison in flavor between a vine-ripened tomato as one that grew slowly and was picked at the right time versus one that was picked prematurely. If you pick it too soon, it loses its flavor. What the Bible tells us, we'll lose our saltiness. I think we always need to remember that while we're waiting, God is always working. When we think nothing is happening, God is waiting for the proper time. I am not a patient man by nature, but I am constantly checking to make sure I'm not out in front of God. I don't want to be out in front of God. God is my protector. He is my shepherd. I don't want to be out in front of him, right? If he's paused to wait, I should pause to wait. Here's what we need to keep in mind. Everything we endure is designed to prepare us for serving others more effectively. Everything. Because our Heavenly Father is committed to shaping us into the glorious image of his Son. He knows the value of waiting. He knows the value of waiting till the time is just right. The benefits of discomfort, that the pain gives birth to life. Jesus was straight up with his followers when he said, in this world, you're going to have troubles. And he said it, these trials, he said, aren't aberrations. They're expectations. They usually exist to benefit us. And because God can redeem, use, or work through any undeserved, unavoidable, circumstantial, temporary trial in our life, he knows his joy is made complete in us. Church, if we're going to have defiant joy, then perseverance is part of the deal. There's a Rodney Atkins country song that I listen to on the radio from time to time, where the chorus says this: if you're walking through hell, just keep going. Don't slow down. And if you're scared, don't show it. That's pretty good advice for living in this culture. Because some of us are just walking through hell all the time. But then Paul says something in Romans that I think is better advice for Christian living. Let me just share it with you. He says this. This is what Christian living looks like. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Here's what I'm going to tell you. You can't live that way. In fact, I'll tell you, it's impossible to live that way without perseverance. You just can't do all those things if you do not have a spirit of perseverance inside of you. So God's telling you this morning, dig in. Dig in. Fight the good fight. Don't compromise, right? Persevere through the hard, challenging time you're going through, because God knows what's around the corner. What's around the corner may be the greatest blessing your life is ever going to experience if you'll just hang on, right? Just hang on. And all of God's children said,